to Ezekiel chapter 28, and the first thing we ought to say about this chapter, and at the sake of being overly repetitious, even though I know I'm going to do it several times, try to get this scenario in your head, because I think this sequence explains more than anything I know, is that behind Earth's events is an angelic conflict, or what has sometimes been called invisible war. And it simply is expressed in 6 points. 1, God created a being superior to all others, Lucifer. We will study about him this morning, or in the next session in Isaiah chapter 14. A time came, point 2, when this being asserted independence of God, and we will look at the 5 times in Isaiah that Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, and it was all in opposition to God's will. Multitudes followed, multitudes of angelic beings, this is point 3, followed Satan. Number 4, conflict enters the universe. The response of God is the 5th point, Matthew 25:41, which is creation of hell for the devil and his angels. The conflict then extends from heaven to earth, and we open the scene in Genesis chapter 1, where Satan makes 1 point. All I want you to do, Adam and Eve, is say, I will, in contradiction to what God said, I will. God had said, do not eat. I want you to say, I will eat. They do so, and now you have what lies behind every movement of history, is the assertion of the will of Satan against the will of God. And what we ought to add to this, therefore, is this. Is there is the will of God and the will of Satan, and the believer has an option, and men have options, to commit their will to God or commit their will to Satan. And that essentially is conflict. If you take the division of those who are saved and those who are not, those who are Christians and who are not, it's an essence of an I will. Because the believer hears that Jesus Christ died for his sins and he's told to believe and he says, I will. As on the other hand, the unbeliever perhaps may know or may not know of the work of Jesus Christ that saves man, and therefore he comes back with his I will. I will join the church. I will be baptized. I will climb the ladder to heaven. I will be a good boy. I will be a church person. I will be all of this multitude of things, which is I will versus the I will of God. And it literally explains everything that we see in our universe. Now, we want to go to a key passage on this and develop these thoughts from the Word of God. Ezekiel 28, and we're looking at verses 1 through 19. And the first thing to note is that there are 2 divisions of Ezekiel 28. 2 divisions. The first one is found in the first 11 verses. Notice, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. And so the first person addressed here is the leader of Tyre. And he is addressed in chapter 28, verses 1 through 11. However, notice when you come to 28 and verse 12, you have a slight shift. Because in verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So you have address to the leader of Tyre, 1 through 11. And then you have an address to the king of Tyre. And that is in 28:12. And that extends through verse 19, where he is addressed. And if you read through the verses, you discover the following. The first section addressed to the leader of Tyre is an emphasis on his throne and the one on it, emphasis with the words on it. In chapter 28, and you'll see this more as we come into the passage, addressed to the king of Tyre, and it looks at his throne and the one behind it. In other words, 28:1-11 looks at this leader over Tyre, and he describes things as they existed then. Then he goes in verse 12 and says, "Let me show you what is behind the events that have taken place in Tyre." So, in verses 1-11, you have an emphasis on the manifestation of the throne. The events that occur. And then in 12-19, we go back behind the scenes and we see the animation of the throne. And the interesting thing that you find in looking at these two sections of verses is this. Verses 1-11 can be true of any earthly king. When you get to verse 12, you have an immediate problem. And the immediate problem is the things in verse 12 cannot refer to an earthly king. For example, if you begin chapter 28, verse 1, "Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seats of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, and although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel, there is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself." Do you see anything there that could not be applied to a human being? And all of these things in here are there. Verse 5, "By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, the Lord God says, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit," and so forth and so forth. And you get down to verse 10 or through verse 10, and everything said can be true of this man addressed called the leader of Tyre. However, when you come to verse 12, things change. And you begin to find out a phenomena that there are things said to this person that can't apply to this person. And therefore, verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you have the seal of perfection. You're the essence of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." And all of you sudden say, now wait a minute. This can't be true of this person. Verse 14, "You were an anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire." Verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And you begin to say, how can you apply this to the king of Tyre? And the answer is, you can't. So these two divisions are very important. And the difference is 1-11 is the scene. And verses 12-19 is behind the scene. Hang on here. Maybe if I stand on my head, I could. So you, now, this is the second point, that to have a scene behind a scene is common in the Old Testament. This is common in Old Testament. And here's what is the common point. Facts of a passage, such as this one, the facts of a passage, may go beyond the one spoken to. Now, let me give you some illustration of that. So that, and this is characteristic of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy often looks like this. The prophecy is made, and it is fulfilled by the one to whom spoken. But it is also true that prophecy is made, and it is going to be fulfilled beyond the one to whom it is spoken. Now, let's look at an example or two. Look at Hosea chapter 11. We'll use two passages to illustrate this point. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Very clear that the one loved is Israel. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And in this context, who is my son? Obviously, my son is Israel. And he's referring to how Israel, international history, was brought out of Egypt into the place that God desired for her to be. Now, let me assert one other thing. The words of verse 1 go beyond Israel. And they go beyond the nation to something behind and inherent in this verse. Matthew 2, verse 15. Just want to show you that it is not unusual for prophecy to be spoken to a person, but the ultimate fulfillment goes beyond that person. And what we'll have is Ezekiel 2, 1 through 11, is spoken to the throne. Chapter 28, verse 12 through 19, goes beyond or behind the throne to someone else. And in chapter 11 of Hosea, the passage is spoken to Israel, but it goes beyond Israel because of Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Now let's go to verse 14. Well, go back as far as 13. Jesus has been born, and it says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And notice he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. Who is my son here? It's Jesus, isn't it? My son was Israel in Hosea, but that passage goes beyond Israel, and in this passage applies to Jesus. You get the idea? And it doesn't mean a passage means two different things. It simply means there is the level that addresses the current scene, but in that current scene, it is possible to go beyond it and beyond it for understanding. That's a mode and method of messianic prophecy. Psalm 22, David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the New Testament, who said that? At the cross, Jesus says it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What David said in word in Psalm 22 had more behind it. And that's the way a lot of Old Testament prophecy is written, so that it fits the scene, present. It also fits the same future. It pictures the person involved. It may also picture someone beyond that person. Look, for example, at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Eight through ten. Now see if you can figure in this passage where the passage applies to the psalm writer, which is David, and where it goes beyond him. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. That fits okay. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. That fits. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. That's fine. Therefore, my heart is glad. That could be fulfilled in David, the writer. My soul rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Can I apply to David? And the New Testament author is going to say, wait a minute. You come to a point in that psalm when it says he will not undergo decay, and if you want to, you can go out and see the decaying David because his grave is with us. So what's the author do? He concludes that this passage goes beyond David to someone else. And if you look at the book of Acts, you can see that. Chapter 22. Acts 22. And verse 22. Oh, what did I do here? What? Acts 2. I'm sorry. Well, it's 20 chapters within it. There you go, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as your health know. And then he talks about how he was crucified. And notice coming down to verse 25, for David said of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh shall abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, and so forth. And verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, I raise a problem. So, verse 30, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, it looked ahead, speaking of that passage in Psalms, it looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So notice, beyond your body will not decay, Acts says the passage goes beyond and implies another death than David, the death of Christ that was followed by the resurrection. And therefore, that portion could not apply to David. It must apply to someone else. Is it unusual for God to address Satan indirectly? How did he do it in the garden? Satan was addressed them via the serpent. And who was this spoken to? Get thee behind me, Satan. Who was that spoken to? That was spoken to Peter. So notice the idea that he can be behind. Now, I believe in Ezekiel 28, and I think we can go back to the passage. In Ezekiel 28, you have the same type of thing. And the doctrine of Satan is taught us via an address to the king of Tyre. And let's begin to break it down to number one, the summary verse. the summary verse is 28 and verse 12. Reading. Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord your God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now, in doing the summary, let me give you a little thing about the way Hebrew literature is written. Hebrew literature always loves to do this. It loves to take what he is going to talk about and begin with a summary. We have it, only we don't call it summary, we call it headlines. And it is ever typical of the Old Testament to give headlines and then follow headlines with details. Now, they refine that just a little bit more. When they give the headlines, they often will divide the summary into a couple of parts. Therefore, you have, beginning in verse 12, the summary. And what is the summary? You had the seal of perfection. Now, does he give a little detail? Two, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. So you have the headlines, and then you have that followed by a little detail. And then you have that followed by a lot of details. And it's the Hebrew way of teaching. It's pretty good, isn't it? Here's what we're going to talk about. Now, we're going to talk about it in two parts. Now, let's go into detail. And it's the old pedagogy of repetition. What do they often say? Tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell them. And then tell them what you told them. And that does enforce points. And this is the way this is going to be. He's going to say, headlines, this is the whole, picture this in great big 48-point characters. And the 48, hey, that may be a good way to talk about it. Verse 12 says, you had the seal of perfection, 48-point type. Big. Now go down to 36-point type. And you have two lines, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and now you go down in verse 13 to 12-point type. So that the major theme is emphasized strong, then it's supported by a couple of little pillars, and then the whole thing is supported by lots of details. And you can find passage after passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament where this works out. So we're calling then verse 12, the summary, this part right here. Now notice what he says to this being. Chapter 28, verse 12, our first statement is, you had the seal of perfection. First of all, in verse 12, there is an underlined word or boldface word. It is the word you. You are. And think of it like that. The Holy Spirit took this word, put it at the front of the Hebrew sentence, and then underline it. Now, why would you underline the word you? In other words, verse 12 does not say you had the seal of perfection. It says you had the seal of perfection. And that word you tends to do two things. Number one, it focuses. And number two, it separates. It focuses, and two, it separates. And when it says you are the seal of perfection, it's focusing. But it also, when it focuses, it also separates and says you are different. So, verse 12, let me paraphrase a little bit. Thus says the Lord God, you and you alone, you specifically, you and not another, are the seal of perfection. So the emphasis is, this is a unique creature. this is a one like no other. Now, we need to put a circle around that, because does it mean that he is unique and different even than God? Look at verse 15. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created. He is unique among what? He is unique among created beings. He's not like God. He's not like the Holy Spirit. He's not like the Son. But if you take all of God's creation, here is one that is different than all of the rest. And he's unique. And he's identifying him in this particular section. So you come, you had the seal of perfection. The word seal is a Hebrew word that means full measure, takmith, full measure. You are the full measure of perfection. Now, that does not mean that he's perfect like God. That doesn't mean he has omniscience, omnipotence, that he's perfect love, and all of these things. It means he is the full measure of created beings. You know, someday we are going to be, according to 1 John, glorified, and we will be like him. Does that mean we are going to be omniscient, omnipotent, that we are going to be Jesus Christ? No, we're going to be like him as much as a created being can possibly be. And that's important in this particular context. Okay, the second idea is to take that general statement, you are the full measure of perfection, and divide it now down into two areas. You are full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Now, when we talk about the word wisdom, we usually use it to mean someone who can take the facts and make them work. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is you've read about riding a bicycle, and you have all the academic information, but it doesn't mean you can ride a bicycle. You know the facts, but you can't necessarily get the facts into operation. I have been told how to ski. And for me, no way could I do that. That's why sometimes teachers are good at explaining things that they can't do. What is it often said? If you can't do it, teach. And that is the case. I'm sure you have many, many professional teachers in golf that probably couldn't do very well getting the ball off the tee. But they can sure tell you how to do it. And the distinction usually then is with the word wisdom. Not only having the facts, but how to use them. But there's more to that than this. The word wisdom often involves skill. Look, for example, at Exodus 28:3. Now, we're going to take the same word here, chokmah, that is translated wisdom in Ezekiel 28. And you'll notice that it's a skill. Verse 3, it says, you will speak to all the skillful persons. And literally, that is all the wise persons. Well, what makes them wise? Well, I have endowed them with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate them, and that they may minister as a priest toward me. And so notice the wisdom that they were given is ability to sew. So it's a skill. Let me ask you something. Just on this full of wisdom, ability to utilize facts, and ability to do something with great skill, does this fit Genesis 3? What is the first thing we are told in that chapter about the serpent? That he was wise, that he had skill. And the outworking of that in Genesis 3 shows that this being... By the way, one other point comes out of that. With his fall, Did this angel lose his skill? Sure didn't. In fact, he took his skill down to the Garden of Eden, and from his perspective, he succeeded. And he has not lost it since. So we have a formidable enemy, and with his fall, his characteristics did not lost. Now, we might add then, with the fall, this is not lost, but perverted. Not lost, but perverted. All right, Ezekiel 28, the second statement. You were perfect in beauty. The word perfect in Hebrew is just the word all. You're all beauty. Or the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. You're holy beauty. So here's a creation that was made by God that in terms of skill and intelligence and attractiveness is the highest being in the universe. Now, notice coming to verse 13, you begin to have some details. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's easy enough to place in Genesis 3. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, the lapis lazuli, turquoise and emerald and gold, the workmanship of your settings and socket was in you. So notice he's described in terms of details of beauty. And the list here is found two other places. In other words, this describes this created being, but it's found in two other places. We will not turn to them, but let me list them for you. In the first place, this list of beautiful jewels and so forth is descriptive of the breastplate of the high priest in Israel. The breastplate of the high priest, if you want to verify, that's in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 through 20, where that is all described for us. Breastplate of the high priest. Now, that gives a hint in why God created this being. What was the high priest in Israel? The high priest was a go-between. And he was a go-between the people of Israel and God. He was a liaison capacity. Now that implies then that as God created things, God is sovereign, and he points this beautiful creature to mediate, to be a high priest, to go between himself and man. And as that person, you have God, you have, as he's called in Isaiah, Lucifer, or as he's called here, the anointed cherub, and then you have man. And Lucifer begins to look around. And he says, I don't like this because I'm number two man. And I do not want to be number two. I want to be number one. And he says, I will be just that. And thus, as far as we're concerned, there's the origin of sin in the universe. When that occurred. And notice all of this. Verse 14, you're the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. Notice God is sovereign over this being. I placed you. You as singular. You're the only one. I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. Holy mountain of God always is associated with God's government. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Stones of fire is always associated with the area around the throne of God. You were blameless in your ways. So here is, I don't want to go as strong as to say God's associate, and yet that does have some truth. And he's located as the head in God's government. He is close to the throne. He is at the right of the throne. He is associated with it. And he is, so to speak, God's right-hand ruler. To act as cherub to guard the throne, to protect the throne. And therefore, you have, in this context, a perfectly harmonious universe. And you can say then, under this structure, you had a period of time when there was one will. And when God expressed his will, this cherub would say, "Yes, sir, I will execute your will." And when God said, "I want this," this anointed cherub would say, "Yes, sir, I agree. Your will is best." Until he began to think, "I'm tired of fulfilling someone else's will. I want to do my own will." And if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And Isaiah 14 begins to give us a little more detail on what happened here. And we're looking at verse 14. Notice things start out with a mental attitude, and we go down to, let's say verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven." And that's the pristine state we had described in Ezekiel 28. "O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart," mental attitude, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The word "Most High" in Hebrew is the most descriptive word in the Bible for total sovereignty. El Elyon. El Elyon. And it means to be the highest sovereign. Absolute ruler. Total control. And we had it beginning clear back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, where Abraham identifies the Lord as El Elyon, or the Most High God. "I will make myself like the Most High." And notice the, again, repetition in verse 13. "I will, I will, I will." 14, "I will, I will." So you have the fact that this cherub wishes to sit on the throne of God as El Elyon. That's his ambition. Now, with that desire, you have introduced then, in Ezekiel, it was "until iniquity was found in you." But with that desire, you have the entry of iniquity, or the second and opposing will enters the universe. With the entry of a second will, we now move to Eden. Now keep in mind, in Eden, there were two options: will of God or will of Satan. That's the only two. And in the garden, the option was given, and man responded to the will of Satan. What gets introduced now? Does, can you say humanity as a whole entered into a third will? Is it true from the standpoint of the Bible? Do men choose to obey the will of God? Yes. Do other men choose to obey the will of Satan? Yes. That means there's three wills. No. When man chose to obey Satan rather than God, in Eden, you had a will explosion. So that you can have verses such as Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And, boy, I don't mean to be overly simplistic, but won't we admit that that's why we have wars, fights, conflicts? What is it? It's a fight of wills. I want this, you want that, and I will kill you to get what I want. That's called war in many, many cases. And running throughout everything. And what is the New Testament? It's an appeal to our will to submit to the will of God. In everything rejoice. Or in everything give thanks. What is that? It's an appeal of God to our will to say, will you accept my will? Will you affirm that? It doesn't always work that way. To the church at Ephesus, Paul had to write and says, don't give Satan an opportunity. What's he mean? Satan is appealing to your will. He wants you to make choice. And he wants you to make choice in his direction. That is probably one of the most fundamental lessons on responsibility. We are responsible for everything. We are never, ever, 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 ever a victim. Never. And we thrive on that today, don't we? Of course she had a right to kill them. He abused her for 14 years. No, that is not true, and that is not biblical. If you want to look at someone that had every right to claim child abuse, then look at Joseph. And in times past, I've learned not to do this anymore. Can any of you that have sister or brothers, did your sister or brother ever try to kill you? And I always thought, being a single child, the answer would be no. But I've had numerous ones come up and say, oh, yes. And here is a kid at 17. And his brothers attempt over to throw him in a pit to drown him. They sold him. Did your bigger brother ever sell you for 10 bucks? And you look at all of this. He lived a pure life. And he was accused of assaulting the Potiphar's wife. And he had the unfortunate to split so fast that he left his robe. And she says, see, he tried to assault me. And he got thrown in jail for 2 years. This guy's got to go out of his mind with all of that abuse. But the scripture gives no excuse. And the man stands at the last and says, brothers, you did not send me to Egypt. God did. And he was able to accept responsibility and manifest the greatest evidence of maturity you could ever manifest is the ability to look over all of the wrongdoing directed our way and see the hand of God. Paul put it in a captional. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And that's mature Christian response to these things. But we're always, always responsible. Now, you say, well, some people are born with deformed. They can't help that, can they? No. But wherein are they responsible? How you respond to the deformity. Someone may just misuse you or me this week, something terrible. And you say, well, I didn't bring that on. They told a lie about me. They did the wrong thing. It wasn't my fault, and you're right. But you are responsible for what? How we respond to wrongdoing. Why do you think Peter says in 2 Peter 3, do not return evil for evil. That means you have been sinned against, but you're responsible on how to respond when sinned against. And once we get this idea of responsibility that is so lacking in our society today, then we cannot really grow. And believe me, it is so freeing. You don't have to go around anymore and say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. You can do something about it, and you can do something about it by registering the response to your situation or my situation that the Word of God responds or the Word of God says. So if you're sinned against, don't sin back, but respond in a proper way. You have the example of Christ, who, when he was crucified, did not revile, but what did he do? He trusted. He gave a proper response to abuse and misuse. And I really get tired today of hearing the idea that, well, it's an excuse. They were abused. Baloney. That is contrary to the... And you got to shake that. Because if you go along with that garbage, which is out there everywhere today, you will be nothing but a human viewpoint Christian. And as far as the will of God is concerned, be missing the whole battle by shrugging responsibility. And it's a fight, isn't it? Somehow, unless your nature is unlike mine, I get wronged. And isn't it fun to talk about it? You know what that person did to me? And you get on the phone and you tell all of your... Why do you tell all your friends? Well, you know why. It feels good. Don't you love sympathy? Don't you love for someone to wrong you and then you get on the phone and call? Someone says, well, that Claude, you're not my friend anymore if they treated you that way. And ooh, it feels good on the inside. And I hope the laughter is confession, we're not going to church here anymore. But that is true of all of us, and we need to accept responsibility for everything that we do. And once you do that, that's the most freeing concept in the world. You have the right and the privilege to choose the right responses, and that's when we truly and really grow. Our Father, we're thankful today once again for your word. We're thankful for the way it takes us behind the scenes, that there is truly a battle for our decisions. Satan truly wants to appeal to us as your children, that we will give him a place, that we will respond to his behests. And yet on the other hand, as we open your word this morning, we see you through your word commanding, asking, do this, don't do this, do this. And therefore, may we gain a new sensitivity to the only thing that brings harmony and peace. And that is when we learn on a daily basis to affirm the will of God and to obey it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.